When I was a kid, we lived near Austin, and my parents would take us to Ringling Brothers and Barnum & Bailey Circus every year, and that was like the jaw-dropping event as a kid for me. See people flying through the air, and elephants, and lions, and I think it was the first time I saw a man with a nose ring. It was just a fun time. So when The Greatest Showman came out a couple of years ago, I was really excited about it. I was really excited about it until I learned it was a musical, and that just kind of killed it for me. But people went to see the movie and said, "You got to go see this." And my wife dragged me to it. And I got to tell you, it gripped me from the beginning scene until the end. It's the only movie, maybe one of two movies, one of the only movies that I've ever been in, at the end of the movie, people stood and applauded. What you may not know is some of the backstory. Some of the backstory of the movie and The Greatest Showman, you can go and Google it. If you just Google Greatest Showman backstory, you can see some pretty interesting stuff. It took 7 years for this movie to get off the ground and come to theaters. They had to get this massive cast of people together in New York City to walk through all the music and record the soundtrack. And so the producers had logistically lined this up for like 100 singers to come to New York City and sing together. And the day before this happened, Hugh Jackman went to the dermatologist. And when you go to the dermatologist, what happens is you get cut. That's what happens. And so they found a cancerous cell on his nose, and they said, "We have to do this surgery today. It's cancerous," and said, "Okay." And so 80 stitches later, outpatient surgery, Hugh Jackman is leaving the dermatologist, and the dermatologist says to him, "Hey, remember, you can't sing for 2 weeks." And Wolverine said, "Hey, I heal fast," right? I don't know if he said that or not. So he had to call his producer, and he said, "Look, here's the deal. I had the surgery yesterday, and I can't sing." And he said, "Look, we've got people from all over the world coming here to sing with you." And he said, "Here's what you have to do. You have to show up tomorrow in New York City. You have to get up on stage and tell everybody what happened, and then they're going to sing the numbers, and you have to stand there. They have to stand there because when we run the film, they're going to be looking to you." And so Hugh comes, and you can see it online, go look it up. But they go all the way through these numbers. And then they come to the last song, which if you got your soundtrack, it's "From Now On." And it's really kind of the redemptive turn in the whole story. Sorry if it's spoiler alert, it's been out for a while. But it's a redemptive turn in Barnum's life, and where he almost loses everything, and he's rebuilding his pursuit of vainglory. And Hugh Jackman, you can see his mouth starting to speak the words of the song. And they get to the part in the song where they sing "From Now On." Where they get to the part where he says that "We're coming back home. I'm not going to sing. I don't sing well." All right? And he starts singing, and you can hear him. And then everyone can hear him. And then there's a very clear shift in the whole room. You can see it. You can hear it. And he starts singing at the top of his voice. And 3/4 of the way through the song, he starts bleeding. Wolverine starts bleeding. And he keeps going. And it's an incredibly moving moment that all the people in the room change, and they see what he's doing, and they sing louder and louder, and you can see their expression. It's an incredibly moving scene. You know, a couple thousand years ago, the Apostle Paul is sitting in a jail cell, and he's penning this letter to the Ephesians. And he writes of the glories of the gospel and what the gospel has done in their lives, in the position that they now have in Christ. And he's writing, and there's different points in this book where Paul just breaks out from writing to praise. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall in his prison cell to see how he changes when he's writing to worship and praise. It would have been a glorious scene. So the text we're in this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, turn there. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. This is a prayer that Paul prays, and he moves from the heart posture in which we ought to pray to our Father too. He moves from there to some petitions that he wants to pray for this church that he loves, that he spent 2 years at. And he's going to pray and petition God for a number of things. And at the end of it, he's going to break out in praise for what God has done. So this text is really a hinge text. So the first three chapters of Ephesians give us the position that we have in Christ. If we know Christ, this is the position. There are no imperative commands in the first three chapters that I can find. And so he's just talking about this high theology, this view of God and what God has done in salvation for us to bring us from dead men to alive. That he's given us these incredible riches of his grace and inheritance and mercy. And then you come to this hinge text that goes between chapter 3 and chapter 4, because chapter 4 through 6 is all application. So you see the position we have in Christ and then the practice, or the wealth of Christ and then our walk. And so this is the hinge text. Let me read the first few verses there and we'll unpack this text a little bit. Verses 14 through 16, at least the first part. Let me read it. Verse 14, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14, page 977 in your Bible there in front of your chair. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, let's stop there. Notice the posture in which Paul prays. It answers the question, how do we approach God in prayer? Now listen, you and I both know that we don't have to be kneeling down for God to hear our prayers. God cares more about the posture of our heart. But posture tells us something in this text. Your first point is simply this. Pray with humility to the Father. That's what I think you see in the first couple of verses. It's interesting in the New Testament and for a Jew. We think about kneeling in prayer, and to a Jew, they didn't kneel very much and pray. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, they're standing, and they may be swaying a little bit, but they stand. And so you see there's only four places in the New Testament where you see people kneeling in prayer, and they are incredibly significant, emotionally significant of the situation that's going on. The first place that you see it is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes a stone throws away. I'm not going to do that second service. I'm going to get tongue twisted here. Away from the disciples. And he kneels and prays. And what does he pray? He prays that this cup might be removed from him if it was God's will. And then he prays so much and so fervently that he bleeds. Okay, this is a significant event where Jesus is on a knee. And then you come to the book of Acts and you see this faithful woman who was full of good works and charity named Dorcas. And Dorcas fell ill and died, and Peter's in Joppa, and they come to Joppa and some disciples say, come, Dorcas has died. And he comes to Dorcas, he kneels down and he prays for God to raise her, and she's raised. You don't see that very often in Scripture. The third place you see it is in when Paul, after 2 years of loving the Ephesians and being with the Ephesians, he's on the beach and they're crying and he takes a knee and he prays. And then you see Paul take a knee here from a prison cell in Rome. Why does he do it here? This doesn't seem like a significant thing for him to do this. It's interesting, Brad talked about this last week, but when you look at the phrase for this reason, it always points you back to the previous text. But what Paul did in the previous text is he started chapter 3 with what? For this reason, and then he takes kind of this inspired rabbit trail, and he talks about the mystery of the church and how it's been revealed. And so if you've ever been in prayer and you lose track of what you're supposed to be praying for, welcome to the club, all right? You're okay. Paul's done this before. So then if you go back to chapter 1, you see when Paul prays, he says, for this reason, and then he prays. So what most commentators think is you've actually got to go look back at chapter 2 primarily. At the end of 2, something happens. Paul shares something that is incredible to him. And you see it as incredible to the church that God, in the gospel, he levels the playing ground between the Jew and the non-Jew. That's everybody else. And so now you have a church that is made up of all these different people. Paul can't get past that. He takes a knee in gratitude for God, for the fact that God has made this one new man because of the cross. And Paul sees that as an incredible thing. He takes a knee in gratitude for what God has done. So I think there's kind of three things here, three implications in this text about humility. That there's this humble gratefulness for what God has done and bringing all kinds of different people together in the church for his glory, which is amazing because this is the very nature of God. He is three. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is one. And so it makes sense that he's going to take a diverse people, a diverse group of people, and receive glory out of it because of the gospel. Listen, there's something else in this passage. When I think about kneeling, I also think about a sense of desperation. A humble desperation. Jesus in Gethsemane, if Jesus can take a knee and pray to his Father and sweat blood, he was desperate. We ought to be a desperate people before God. And what's interesting to me about this too is Paul's been doing ministry for a long time. He's sat in a counseling office with people for a long time. He's worked with people for a long time. He spent 2 years in Ephesus with all these people, and he knows how it works. And here's what he knows, even Paul. He knows unless God moves in a person's heart through his Spirit in power and strength, then things don't change. As great as Paul was, he could not change people. And so he's praying to God the Father that God might change the Ephesians' heart to grow in their knowledge of him. And there's one more thing. So there's a desperation, there's a gratefulness, and I see one more thing. When you look there at verse 16, the beginning of it, that according to the riches of his glory, you see this idea of riches all the way through the first few chapters. And what you see is in chapter 1, you see the riches of his grace, the riches of his inheritance, the riches, chapter 2, the riches of his mercy, because we were dead men walking and he's made us alive. And he's been merciful to us. You see the riches of the glory of Christ. And here you see the riches of his glory. Can I say it this way? God's resources for us never run out. God's grace never runs out on you. His mercy never runs out on you. His love and his patience never run out on you. His resources are endless. Do you remember the kid in grade school? I can remember him by name. Remember the kids in grade school that were the rich kids? And they always, or at least the kids that were rich, and they talked about it? And they let you know how rich their daddy was? And how big their house was? That used to get under my craw. Because I'm like, you don't own anything. That's not yours. Your daddy worked for that. And maybe I was jealous, right? But here's what you have. But here's the thing about that kid and that situation that is true. He knew he was going to be okay because the riches of his father. Listen, God has resources beyond what you could ever imagine. He is rich. He is a rich father, and you can take confidence in how rich he is. So when you need mercy, there's plenty of mercy. It doesn't run out. There's plenty of grace. It doesn't run out. And also, maybe you know someone who doesn't know Christ and their lives are in a wreck. Guess what you get to do? Let me tell you about my God, who is rich in mercy and grace and long-suffering. Who is rich when you're suffering and he can hear your prayers. He's rich. He's wealthy. So we can approach the Father with a heart posture of humility, of gratefulness, of desperation, of confidence, a humble confidence, but a confidence because he is rich and his resources never end. So let me ask you, are you grateful to God that the person next to you is not your clone? Are you grateful for that? Are you blown away by the diversity in this room? That God might use that to sanctify us, that God might use that to bring himself glory. That's what he does in the church. Are you desperate enough to believe that only God can really answer your prayers, that only God can change that situation that you think can never be changed? Do you believe? Are you confident, humbly confident in the riches of God's glory and his grace, that his resources never run out for you? So pray with humility to the Father. That's the posture we see from Paul. There's also some petitions we see from Paul. Let me read verse 16 through 19 there. Look at it. That according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. There are four petitions marked by the word that. So if you like taking notes, that's how you find these petitions. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Your second point this morning, Christ Community Church, is simply this, that we need to pray for spiritual strength and power that flows only from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the scripture is the Greek word paraclete, the encourager. The word for strength in this text, in that verse, is encouragement. That you might be encouraged with power through the Holy Spirit. This is how God disperses his power. We've seen this theme of power all the way through the first two chapters. The power of God to raise Christ from the dead, to bring him to life, to raise him, to seat him. And the same power for us that once we were dead at our trespasses and sins, and he's made us alive, and he's breathed life into us, and now we have spiritual life and eternal life, and now we're seated in the heavenlies with him positionally. You see this power. You know, sometimes I think when I first came to Christ, I think my attitude was, thanks, I've got this now. After about 2 months of coming off that high, I realized that this flesh that I have is still real, right? That I still need God to work in my life. Maybe we have the attitude that, you know, God will be a call that I make, but he's like the last lifeline if I need him. And sometimes we functionally operate in that way. But why do we need God's power and his strength? The book of Ephesians would say there are opposing forces, there are opposing powers at work outside and inside. Chapter 2 said what? Chapter 2 about Satan, it says that we followed the prince of the power of the air. Chapter 6, when we get to the full armor of God, that there are spiritual forces at work. Satan and his demons are at work in this world. There is power there, opposing power. We are at war in our flesh. You know this. Men, when nobody's around and that thought comes in your head, I'm going to click on that site. That's power at work. When you've come to your end, when you can't take all the things that are happening in your world and you say, I've got nothing left, God, you got to stop. What do you need to reach for? You need to reach for the power of God through the Holy Spirit, that he might strengthen you. When you've lost it with your kids, right? God, I can't be patient anymore. This long President's Weekend is killing me. And summer's coming. All right? We love you, kids. You sanctify us. You need God's power and strength. Listen, the Ephesians needed this as well. They're reading this letter and they're reading about the glory of the gospel and how it's changed positions. But when you get to chapter 4, guess what? You're now going to have to deal with all these imperatives. Walk. Walk worthy. Walk in purity. Walk in the light. Walk in the truth. Walk in love. And then he's going to get real granular and say, hey, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And oh, by the way, Christ knows everything about your wife. She knows everything about her failures. And yet, he calls you to love. He loves her and he calls you to love her. And wives, you got to put up with us. That's a tall task. You got to honor us, even when we're not honorable unto the Lord, right? You think you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that? Amen? Children. Next text says, children, obey your parents. That's not easy. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger. These are hard. You need the power of the Spirit. If you're an employer, you need to treat those who work for you well. If you're an employee, you need to respect your boss. He gets real granular in chapters 4 through 6. So the Ephesians, they're going to need it. We're going to need it. So keep looking here. So we've seen that we ought to pray with humility. We ought to pray for power, and we ought to pray about something else in 16 through 19. I kind of broke this down into praying for power of the Holy Spirit and then praying that we would understand the love of Christ. And so your next point is simply this. We need to pray for an increasing grasp and measure of Christ transforming love for us. There's a lot packed in there because there's three or four points that Paul makes about God's love for us. In some passages, what you see is we are called to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In this passage, what Paul is getting at is more about us understanding, grasping, being filled with the love in which Christ has loved for us. Does that make sense? And so that's the direction that he's going, and I think there's four movements here. The first one is Christ's love to transform us, and I see that in the idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts in verse 17. We've seen this idea, we see this idea in Scripture of dwelling. We think of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us when a person comes to faith in Christ, right? Sometimes it's called the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, but this word is a little even deeper than that. The word dwell here is not just, hey, I'm going to come inhabit your home. It's no, Christ is going to come in and reign in and take over. So he's the guest that comes into your home and he takes over. That's what is implied with the idea of Christ dwelling in your heart. You know, when we rented a house, we rented an apartment, we didn't do a whole lot to it, but then we bought our first home over here in Spring Branch. And we gutted it. So much so that my in-laws said, I can't believe how much this house has changed. We were so worried for you. The only thing my in-laws said about the house when we were excited about it was, well, it's built sturdy. And later, when they saw the finished result, they couldn't believe it, and they went and renovated their own home. This is what Christ wants to do in our hearts. He wants to take every room in our house and transform it. There's a neat little booklet that was written years ago by a pastor. It was an allegorical story called My Heart, Christ Home. And I go check it out. And he goes, person comes to faith and they go through every different room of the house and Jesus says, you know, the person's embarrassed about what's in the den because the den represents the mind. And Jesus sees everything in the mind. And the person's embarrassed said, you know, we can work that out. We can work that out. But at one point, Jesus says in the little book, he says, you know, there's something that I smell. And it smells really bad. Where is it? And the person says, it's in the closet. But I don't want you to go there. And Jesus says, to have fellowship with me, we've got to go there. Right? And so Jesus wants all of you. He wants to move in. He wants every dimension in your home to look like him, that there's no closed doors. Secondly, you see in this passage, Christ's love secures us. Look at verse 17, the second part. It says that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, having been, this is a fact. This isn't the way you feel about your faith. This is just a fact. If you know Christ, you are rooted. You are grounded. So this is our security. This is our identity as a believer. Sometimes we need to remember that. Third, I think you see Paul praying for an increased grasp for the Ephesians on the love of God. What's interesting about it is he says that I'm praying that you comprehend what is ultimately incomprehensible. You see it? It surpasses knowledge. But it doesn't mean that we work toward that. And how do we work toward that? When I think about learning and growing, I think about maybe going to a cave and taking a bunch of books and taking coffee. a lot of it, and thinking and dwelling on a passage or a book or the scriptures. But this text doesn't say that. It doesn't say to go to the cave and say to go necessarily to the mountain. I don't think that's bad. This text says, how ought we do that? With what? All the saints. The way in which we are going to grow in our love for Christ happens, and our knowledge for Christ happens in community. In community, that's where you're going to learn and grow. The one time in my life where I had 3 or 4 years to learn and grow and study the scriptures was when I went to seminary. And I thought, man, this is going to be the time to go to the cave. I'm going to be around people. I'm just going to study and learn and grow. And you know what? The way in which in those 3-4 years that I learned and grew the most was traveling from Denton, Texas to Dallas Theological Seminary, which is 55 minutes with no traffic, and taking classes with my brothers in which I was doing ministry with at church, and going to class, learning together, and then on the way home having great discussion. I learned best, even in the time in my life where I was supposed to be in the cave, I learned through rubbing shoulders with others. So at Christ Community Church, you're here together in a worship service. I hope you're plugged into the life of this church and community through community groups where it's life on life, in equip classes where you learn together and grow together, and you listen to somebody else have a different perspective on some issue and you learn from that or you're challenged by that. That's where we grow. That's what the text is saying. So we're transformed, we're secured, we are meant to increase our grasp. And last, we need to be praying for the love of Christ to get increase in measure. Listen, we can't get more of God, but he certainly can get more of us. That's the implication when you look at verse 19, where it says, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When I think about that, I think, well, hold up. Like in scripture, they couldn't even look at God. If they looked at God, they would die. So what does that mean? My wife and I are Texans, all right? We teach our kids Texas songs. We have Texas things in our house. And my wife threatened when we were in the season, we're no longer there, when we were going to have kids, she would threaten me or say to me, if you move me out of Texas, if you move me out of Texas and we have a kid, I'm going to get, it had to be a mason jar. I don't know. Had to be a mason jar, but she was going to take Texas dirt. I'm not kidding. Those of you who are not from Texas, I know you think all this is weird, right? The mason jar is going to be present at birth, at this birth. Now, can all the dirt in Texas fit into that mason jar? No, but it represents Texas. I think this is the idea, that there's a measure in which we are filled up with the measure of Christ. We need to grow in that. So if I were to summarize, love for Christ, we ought to be transformed by the love of Christ, secure in it. We ought to increase our grasp of love and increase the measure of love in our lives. Let me ask you a question. What do you think, rhetorical question, what do you think makes a believer mature in his faith or her faith? How would you answer that question? Is it because they can win Bible Bowl? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because they're very disciplined with their quiet times. Because they serve the church. It's not less than that, but it's certainly more, isn't it? I think what this passage is going to teach us is that God is meant to be sought. He's meant to be loved. He's meant, even if I can say it this way, he's meant to be experienced. He's meant to be experienced. He's meant to be loved. He's meant to be sought after. Let me ask you this. How do you think spiritual change happens? Let me go back to that for a second. Hold on. I'm going to go on a tangent myself. There are ditches, right? There are ditches to experience and there are ditches to knowledge that we fall into. What we tend to do is pick one or the other. We pick, and I think the scripture says both. That we need to learn and grow in the Word, but we need to have relationship with the Father and love Him and be filled with the fullness of God and experience Him and seek Him. That's maturity. How does spiritual change happen in our lives? Listen, I could give you a lot of books, good books, on sanctification and how you grow. There's a lot of good books out there. I could send you to some really great counselors in this room. And those are all good things. And there are times where you need all of those things. But let me say this to you. We do what we love. We do what we love to do. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love spending time with them. Today's my 10-year-old's 10th birthday. Feeling old. I asked her yesterday, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go to lunch? It's your pick. And she said to me, I don't want to go to this place because it's too expensive. But I'd like to go. I'm like, we're going to that place. Whatever that is. I love my family. You know what else I love? I love golf. Just do. I know you're tired of it. Sorry. You know, when I was a kid, in the 80s, golf really wasn't that popular. And I grew up in a small town. And in sixth grade, my dad introduced me to golf. And I loved it. And you know what? I was a point guard and the quarterback in middle school. And I gave it up. And I lost friends. Because there's not enough people to go around. And you know, if you see me in the lobby every once in a while, I don't feel like I'm a socially awkward person. But if I hadn't played golf in a little while and you see me in the lobby and I'm doing something with my grip or I'm swinging, it's just a totally socially awkward moment. And you're like, what's up with that guy? It's because I love golf. I'll get a little more personal. One more and I'm done. When I go play golf at really, really nice golf courses or golf courses you might recognize, I take a divot, at least once in the round, I take a divot and I grab it and I put it in a Ziploc and I got it at home. All right. I'm not a hoarder, but I got scorecards at home and shoeboxes. My wife just deals with all this, right? I love golf. And that's what I do, right? And there's weird things that I do because of it. Listen, you can put as many roadblocks to sin as you want up front, and those are good things, and you should do all those things. But until your love for Christ and your treasuring of Christ outgrows your love for whatever, pornography, gossip, comfort, stuff, a name for yourself, whatever it is, until your love for Christ outgrows your love for those things, you won't change. I can promise you. No matter how much counseling, no matter how many books you read, until your love grows and you treasure Christ more than those things, and we're all in this. We need God's power and strength to do that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says it this way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, what you treasure, your heart will follow. What are you chasing? Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. So we need to be praying for an increasing grasp and filling of Christ's transforming love for us. There's something else, the last section here, verse 20 and 21. Let's read it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. This is where Paul breaks out, right? According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all the generations, forever and ever. Amen. I love watching Paul and how much of a shepherd he is of the Ephesian church and in Scripture. He has a heart for the church that he loves. What is God able to do beyond all we ask or measure? That's not like the image that comes to mind should not be the power team where they pray to God and they break bricks. The image that should come to mind is the context of this text. We don't want to mess this text up. That we increase in love for Christ and grasp Christ and be filled with the measure of Christ. I think that's what this text is about. What is God able to do above anything you imagine? So last, we need to pray with great expectation because of who our God is and what he has done for us and the riches of his glory. How does he do it? He does it again through power. You see it? Why does he do it? He does it for his glory. That's why he does everything that he does for his glory. But here's the thing. People can't see Christ. They can't physically see Christ on this in this world. So guess what they see? They see us. They see the church. That's why the text says, to him be glory in the church. Because we are meant to be the hope of the world through Christ. We are meant to display the glory of God to the world around us. That's why we're here. How long? What does it say? Forever. Forever. Worship starts in verse 14, and you see the climactic end to this section of Ephesians 1 through 3 in worship. In worship. One of the things I love about Paul is he's certainly a man of high theology, certainly a man that has learned and continued to learn who God is, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he is not a cold, curmudgeon-y guy. He is not a guy who has dead orthodoxy that he uses to win arguments, that he throws the book at people who aren't right. The more he understood about God, the more he understood about the work of Christ, the more he worshiped. The more he prayed for people. Let that be true of us, that we would be marked with humility, that we would seek God's power through his Spirit, that we would love Christ for all that he is, and that we would pray expectantly. Let me close with this. When I left the theater of The Greatest Showman, I downloaded the soundtrack before I left the theater. Thought it was that good. Anybody there? But listen, as great as that movie was, if Hugh Jackman can break a doctor's protocol and bleed and have to go back and get his stitches redone, and millions of people have seen a viral video and have been moved by that, and 100 people in a room around him were moved by that, how much more? How much more should we be moved to give God praise and worship for shedding his blood for us, for bringing us back home? He's redeemed us. And that ought to affect everything about our lives, from the way we sing and worship, to the way we treat each other, how we pray for one another. He's brought us back home. And oh, the effect that that would have in this church if we really did let Christ dwell in our hearts, in our home. If we really did seek Christ as our first love, and let him come into every dark place in our home and dwell there. Your takeaway is that high theology should move us to prayer and high praise. That's what Paul is saying to us this morning. Let me pray.